Let's take our Bibles and turn at this time to Isaiah and chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far, God's word. May God bless us, beloved, as we hear, trembling, what he has just said to us today. The subject of the sermon, as was the last, was the sufferings of our Savior, and that with the help of Isaiah 53, this great mountain of the Old Testament, raises us high above the earth and even peaks into the New Testament some hundreds of years before Jesus came, and it looks right at Jesus from the vista of the revelation of God. What a mountain is Isaiah 53. And Jew and Gentile ought to be converted when they hear that, to the great message of the Messiah, who is the Lamb of God. Now, much has been said about the sufferings of Jesus. Much also in the creeds of the church. Our Heidelberg Catechism, for example, which is a great help. It's been a great help to the church, the Reformed churches, in many generations for hundreds and hundreds of years. Good questions are asked. Why was it necessary for Jesus to suffer, for example, in Lord's Day 16? Why was he buried? Why did he have to suffer that humiliation? Why couldn't God just have taken him without his being buried? And then the question, what about his sacrifice? What about his death? What is all that about? And what benefit is that for me? And what does it mean? The Heidelberg Catechism ponders when the more ancient creed, the Apostles' Creed, says he descended into hell. What does that mean? And so the Church of Jesus Christ and Reformed tradition, the Presbyterian tradition, and many other Christian traditions has pondered long and often deep and reflected this pondering of Christ's suffering in its creeds. It's all, beloved, because it's in the Word of God. Some people, I think, when they come to the Word of God and they've heard a rather fancified message of Christianity, are struck when they actually read the Word of God that it's not such a message that is completely full of good news and great things and things that would make you want to stroll in the park now that you're a Christian and never shed a tear. But if you actually open the book, and if Christians are even today hearing a message from a pulpit somewhere of the sufferings of Christ, if you actually open the book, you'll see exactly what's being heard and ought to be heard in the Christian church. It's full of sufferings, is this book. And it focuses on the sufferings of the Savior. That's Old Testament and that's New. And so we want to ponder that. We want to ponder that. Exactly because this is the heart of the gospel, but also in light of the fact that we are in this age when His suffering is not nearly understood as it ought to be. Not nearly reflected upon so much as cursorily acknowledged, but not nearly reflected upon to make us the Christians we ought to be, who walk in the shadow of that cross. And I wonder sometimes if it's because of the pleasures of this life, that we're not so interested in the sufferings of that life of Jesus. I wonder if we have it too good in this generation, especially in America, when there hasn't been a war on our turf and nor a draft and nothing like something that has hit us so hard as World War II and World War I and so on, where the whole world was involved in this conflagration of nations. I wonder, we have it so good in the material prosperity and all of the things. And even though there's an economic downturn, and I don't belittle that at all, it's so often we're complaining and we still have a lot to eat and we still have a place to go and we still have this prosperity in America that's almost incomparable with the rest of the nations of the world. And so we're in this land of plenty and this prosperity and this cornucopia and so on of this land. Wonder sometimes, beloved, if we only learn of suffering in suffering. If we only learn of the suffering of the Savior in suffering, but sometimes I wonder if even that is a problem. Not only prosperity, but when we suffer, we in our little faith and selfishness, let's face it, often focus on our problems to the exclusion of the thought of God. And so whether we have it good or whether we have it bad, it's all about me, isn't it? Stuffing our faces or declaring to the world, woe is me. And nobody's seen the trouble I've seen, and singing songs about that and lamenting our past and even cursing God and complaining about the situation that we believe He has gotten us into, or maybe another person has gotten us into, and it's all about us. Oh, people of God, let's quietly and carefully consider the sufferings of another for prosperity that's out of this world in the gospel, that is simply remarkable and wonderful, and for a great peace and blessing that we can hardly imagine, the blessing and peace of the gospel. Let's hear that. We're going to consider Isaiah's wonderful sermon again in verses 6 and 7 of the suffering of Messiah, the blessing of the sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's how he starts out in verse 6. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We consider then, beloved, the suffering of the Savior, but under this theme, the sheep, the slaughter, and the salvation. Front and center in this text, beloved, and we have to understand this if we're going to understand the sufferings of Jesus, are the sheep who've gone astray. And the testimony of the prophet Isaiah, moved by the Spirit of truth, taking you into it and taking me into this truth, all we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And we have turned every one to his own way. That's how this text starts out. And before we even get to the resolution of this, have to hear the problem here that the wonderful prophet tells us about. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his, her, their own way. Well, beloved, this reminds us of the right way. This is something about the Bible. It's true. It speaks of right ways and wrong ways, of good and evil. It doesn't say there's shades of gray here along, but all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way presupposes the truth of the way of God. See that? Today, it's each to his own thing. There's no one right way. And when people go their own way, that's a sign of rugged independence, creativity, and whatnot. But the Bible says there's one way. And when you go astray from that, you've gone astray from God, and that's so significant. It's called sin. The right way is to love God. We heard that again this morning, every day, every Sunday. Here's the right way, love God. And when you're considering love for your neighbor, it's not just a humanitarian thing, and you're showing the milk of human kindness, but you're loving God, and then the neighbor for God's sake. So he gets the glory. You're still loving God as you love the neighbor. Well, that's the way. That's what Jesus himself has told us the way it ought to be. Life with God is the way. Fellowshipping with him. This evening we hear sermon, God willing, on living, which is Christ. So God is everything in his Son revealed. That's the way. That's the way for creatures. Human beings, rational, moral creatures, use your morality in the service of God. Use your minds, your rationality, your thinking in the service of God. Use your hands in the service of God and your feet. May they go in the places that are good for you for your service of God. Believe in God. That's the way. Trust in him. Believe in the God who has made you. You can't see him. He's spirit. But he says, believe, trust, and worship me, and do this all in the light of the Bible, according to the revealed will of God. Do this. And those of you who have the light of nature, God calls you in nature itself, which is like a book, an elegant book, the Belgic Confession says, of God, a great and mysterious book that tells everybody that God is God. By that light, serve him, says God. We are unto God's praise. The way of the Scripture and of the Holy Spirit is the way of obedience, the way of reverence, as it ought to be. But now the text says, we all like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned every one to his own way. Like sheep. That's how the Bible describes us, children. Like sheep. And don't have lots of sheep in America. Oh, maybe we do some places, but not compared to Northern Ireland or Australia or wherever else there's sheep in abundance. But what we know from sheep is they're prone to wander, and they're quite helpless. Isn't that the case also of us? And this is what we're described as here. It's not very flattering, is it? All we like sheep are not just there buying humbly and looking up at the shepherd, but we're pictured here as going astray, actively and willingly turning everyone personally to his own way. So the fault is not on the shepherd's leading or some wolf out there, but first of all, it's the blame is laid to we turning everyone personally responsible from the way we should have gone and the pasture we should have been grazing in. And this is describing sheep and people here as foolish, just like sheep, prone to follow any leader, ignorant of dangers, can't get out of the trouble that they get themselves into and are not able to come back. This is a description of us. Do you like that, beloved? Actually, that's not the question. It doesn't matter really if we like it or not. Is it true? Is a better question. Is it true? Do we hear that? Describes us as rather beastly, doesn't it? Beastly. Now, sheep, you say, might be nice beasts. At least they're not like snakes. But when the Bible describes us as sheep here, it's not to paint a sheep that have gone astray. It's not to paint us pretty or prettier than other beasts of the field. Here we are, sheep, described here as people who are sheep, gone astray from the way of God. That's terrible, is the Bible saying here. That's a terrible thing that's happened, and Isaiah would paint us that way. There's something bad that's happened that we've been involved in, this guilt, and we followed our nose and our sight and our passions and our urgence, and like we know nothing of God. And worse, like the knowledge of God that we've had in this pasture as sheep who know God, we've ignored. I said, that's not either not true or not true enough or not true for me, not relevant, not important as what I know that fellow who's tempting me over there can provide. So we go that way. We lose our self-control and we become like beasts, really. You know, beloved, I don't know if you at all can understand why Darwin is so popular. But I think I can. Darwin, you know, 1800s, comes up with his theory of evolution. We're all like beasts. And by a quirk and a mutation and millions of years here and there and the right electrical component in the atmosphere and the right combination of amino acids in the mire and the murk, voila, we became human. But even when we're human, we're like the beasts and this dog eat dog and there's this natural selection that's going on. And my point is this, beloved, it seems credible what Darwin is saying when you look at us humans. Of course, he must be right. We act like sheep gone astray and worse, like bulls and bears and donkeys and dogs and pigs and chickens and foxes and wolves and skunks and apes. That's how we act, isn't it? And so when the Bible here is describing us as these little white sheep who go astray, it's not to say it's just a little thing. At least we're not a beast, a real bad beast, a snake who gets out of some zoo somewhere. This is bad. This is terrible. All we, like sheep, have gone astray from God and turned everyone to his own way. And all of us in Adam, all of us, that's the point now. All of us personally, each to his own way. Different ways of sinning are meant here. We all sin in his own way, in her own way. Used to be long ago, they couldn't sin with the internet, but now we can. Used to be they didn't have cars in which were back seats, in which were places of fornication. But they had other places. But we sin in our own way with our technology and what all human beings have discovered as a result of the Renaissance and Enlightenment and so on and the technological advancements. We sin that way. They sinned another way back in Isaiah's day, and sinners in the time when Jesus came, they sinned their way, and we all personally sin our own way, but it's all our own way. Whether it's coded with a kind of morality or whatever, it's all this sin. One's a glutton, another's given to booze, one's given to pride. They're sins of our position in life and of our age. They're sins of youth. We sin with our friends. Some of us are more prone to wander because we're followers. Some are more prone to wander as leaders. Some are more prone to wander simply because the majority is our way and the majority is so often wrong. Many paths sinners take away from the one way to God. Nations sin. Churches sin, and I want us to remember that. Isaiah here is talking about sheep who've been in the fold. Not talking merely about those who are in Adam, but those who are in Jerusalem. Those who are in Judah, Old Testament language, for those who are in the church of God. Who have the baptism as they did the circumcision. Who have the baptism that signifies what should be the reality of our being sheep of the shepherd and saved and revealed to not only in a way that comes to us, but that goes into us. And the Bible is describing here, therefore, a people of God that has gone astray. All we have gone astray. And Isaiah is looking ahead toward the Babylon, which would be the consequence of their going astray and their being in idolatry and so on. The story of humanity, you see, is first of all the story of the wayward church. Humanity started, after all, in a garden of delight, in a church sinless, where God was doing the talking, and lo and behold, people were listening. Not listening to the radio and that more than God. Where God was the master and people weren't so interested in the masters. Where people got it. That's how humanity started in that garden. Genesis 1 and 2 and then there's Genesis 3. Read that. The beginning of the fall. That's when people started having hearing problems. And Eve listened to the devil and entered into discussion with the devil and believed the lie that God was a liar, God wasn't fair. And we humans deserve to have it our way. In the church, Eve handed it to Adam, forbidden fruit, and then you know the story of apostasy. Many ways of Towers of Babel, many ways for the exaltation of man by the creatures God has made. And this apostasy is so seen in the church. In the church. That's the problem. Now you might think, beloved, that all those sheep that have gone astray would just be eaten up. That's what happens, isn't it? When sheep go astray, children, when they go astray and there's a hole in the fence. The shepherd's not there. Maybe they're grazing in a mountain meadow. Well, when sheep go astray, there's no one and no fence to keep the wolves out and them from the wolves or the mountain lions. No one to get them out of the bushes. No one to turn them over if they're a little lamb and they're stuck in the ravine somewhere. And they're helpless. And they can't help themselves. They can't right themselves. Maybe they can't find the way back. And on and on. They're just completely helpless and left to their own way. They go off in the bushes somewhere or off a cliff. Or they go and they be left in the street. and on drugs or in the mire of their iniquity and depravity, if not for the way of God. And beloved, I've spoken like it had to be spoken. It's this bad. All we like sheep have gone astray. And everyone to his own way. You and minister sheep have gone their own way. And husband sheep have gone their own way. And wives and young people sheep, we've gone our own way. And that's our nature. That's our predicament. That's how we're born. And even though we be born again and in the church and dressing up, we're prone to go our own way. And a minister must say that so that we're all convicted of our sin and of our guilt. But then we must hear that there's another sheep. Lo and behold, it was like a lamb in our place. And the way of God is to save the wandering sheep. Do you hear that, beloved? We have turned everyone to his own way. It's centered on that predicament. And you could translate, but the Lord has laid on him. Who's him? Well, the one who's been described here in this context as a servant of the Lord, despised and rejected of men, the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, despised and we didn't esteem him, but the one who's a sin bearer. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what we want to focus on here. And though we lay the groundwork as it is, as we must, of our sheepishness, the focus of attention is, and it must be in the sermon, on the solution for the sheep, the shepherd of the sheep, the lamb of all those lambs, who himself is the sin bearer. And that's the gospel here. This is Jesus. No one who comments on Isaiah 53, who has one smidgen of orthodoxy in him, denies that this is Jesus. The New Testament speaks of the fulfillment of Isaiah in Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. You heard it last Sunday morning. The sermon, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Lamb, the one on whom the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all, who's led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent. This one opens not his mouth. That's Jesus, beloved, the sinless Son of God. And the identity of Jesus must be understood, that he is the sinless Son of God, born not of the earth, but of heaven and heaven's spirit, conceiving him who would take on the human nature in the womb of the virgin and become a man, but in every point as we are indeed, except without sin. No sin in him. No sin. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this one, in his humanity, has that sin of us all and that wrath of God for sin from the time that he's conceived and then born. And as the Catechism reminds us, he bears the wrath of God on his shoulders lifelong, but especially then is the intensity of the wrath there and felt at the end of his life when he's forsaken not only of men, but of God in the garden and on Calvary. He's the one who is described here, and this is a theological term. Let's try to get this doctrine here. As the substitute sheep. Very important point of teaching of the Church of Christ in light of the Bible. He comes as a substitute for us. Note the sheep here. We're on our own way. And then God provides one who becomes like us. A sheep, man, a sheep, and he even so becomes like us that he's identified with us in our sinfulness, even though he doesn't have sin. He's the pure Lamb of God, yet the iniquity of us all is laid on him. Now, what does that mean? It means that He takes the burden of the guilt of our sins without becoming corrupted by them, so that God looks at Him as the sinner. 2 Corinthians 5 describes Him as the one who's made sin for us. Made sin. Imagine that. And God Almighty, He so looks at his own Son now, when He takes upon Him the sin of the people. And he looks at Him as the one who deserves wrath. That's the description here. He comes in our place of becoming man and voluntarily offering Himself as the substitute. Because you see, we couldn't. Sheep couldn't save themselves and bear God's wrath. Think of a sheep. Sheep can't stand up to anything. Certainly not the wrath of God. Think of you. Can't stand up. Your record is impure. Mine is too. And our hearts are naturally so defiled. We couldn't stand up for a minute exposed to the wrath of God. But here is the Son of God in our human nature. So it's what's happening here is a substitute. And here's the difference. There's another notion that Jesus is just a good guy. He really identifies with us. And so the minister calls the people in the church to come by Jesus, won't you? Sit with Him. And He's a good guy. He'll listen to you. And He knows what you're going through. Even though He never had cancer, He knows what it's like. He's that much of a friend and of a buddy. And now you, and by the way, He died for you. That's what people will say. And He was a great example of what it is to be a follower of God. Go to the death for God. That's the example Jesus is. And no doubt He is. He perfectly did the will of God. But the text here is saying something more, something much more significant. Not only is Jesus an example for us to follow, so that now Christianity is a religion of disciples and followers of Jesus. That's true. But here, as our text points out, He's more than that. He's a substitute for something we couldn't do. He's the one who went on a way we could not follow. That's grace, beloved. That's God coming down and saying, I'm going to do it all. I have to do it all. I want to do it all because I want to show off this thing called grace. And if we want to embellish upon that, sovereign grace. Here is God saying, I provide the way out. My Son, in your place, bearing the wrath of God that you couldn't bear. He's the way out for those out of the way. That's why Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way. So He is this. And look how Isaiah says this. He bears our grief. Griefs, verse 4. He carries our sorrows. He's wounded for our transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Well, that's the negative, beloved. All of that stuff of us gets imputed to Him. He's seen as the guilty one, and God's wrath He bears. But the positive, beloved, is all that He stands for, and all of His righteousness is now imputed to us. And so there's been this wonderful exchange, as Luther and the other reformers would describe it. This impossible exchange. Our sin is put on Him, and His righteousness is put on us. And so, as the Catechism reminds us, it's just as if we'd never sinned. Sinner, do you believe that? And that the way Jesus is given for such a sheep as you, and the way of faith, is that to which you're now called. Believe. Believe. And this is all yours through faith in Him. Now, just a bit about this silence. Did you see that? In verse 7, There's something about this one who's this sheep. And again, our attention's on him. And I hope now, as we're hearing this all together, that even though our sin has been exposed, our sheepishness, we're trusting. And we're focusing on the Savior. But did you see this? Isaiah makes his point. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What's going on here? Why this rather unusual description of the sheep Jesus, the lamb Jesus for our sin? He's silent. Well, in the first place, it's amazing that it's described here as he's described here as being led to the slaughter. And this probably makes the silence all the more amazing. He's led to the slaughter. He's oppressed. He's afflicted. He's slaughtered. Amazing. Into the slaughterhouse goes this lamb. There's nothing nice looking or sounding about it, is there? Into the slaughterhouse to have his head chopped off. To be fleeced not only, but to have death as his sentence. And our sins and our guilt are the problem here and the reason. And this is amazing. Jesus going to the cross, children, going to the cross, all you people. And there he was going to the slaughterhouse. So repulsive it must have been for him to be slaughtered there for sin that he didn't have, a sin that he was bearing. And to bear a guilt that was not his own personally. But he was slaughtered. And even though it's the case, beloved, that we're there with our axes, wanting to slaughter him, chopping away, wanting to be away with him because we don't like his way, because we'd rather our way, we want to have it our way, even though that's the case and that's so repulsive about this whole business. Nevertheless, worse, he's slaughtered of God. Forsaken of God. The darkness on the cross is darkness from heaven to show judgment. The judgment of God he's bearing. But he's silent in it all. Now, if you know the New Testament well enough, maybe objections arise right now. Jesus wasn't exactly silent. Think of the garden. The disciples were silent. What were they doing in the garden? They were sleeping. That's something. Just like us in church sometimes. Sleeping. So sorely tempted, so human. But Jesus was there, you know, there in that garden the night he was betrayed and praying, speaking. He was talking. He wasn't silent. And he wasn't even silent about his suffering. He was really talking to his Father about that and anguishing about it and saying, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And three times he's praying these things over and over again in anguish about it. He's not exactly silent here, is he? He's speaking, he's anguishing over this. And this stands out. And even so, after the garden, when he's tried by Pilate and the Sanhedrin and so on, he says some things to Pilate, the governor, under oath. And not that he's seeking to avoid punishment or anything, but he says some things. So he's not exactly silent here, is he? He's not exactly silent. Even on the cross, when he's led to the slaughterhouse, and there he is, he's being chopped off, cut off from the land of the living. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's silent. But an anguished cry, the Son of God. Well, beloved, it says here he's silent. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. And we have to be clear on this, because this seems to be, to me, and I believe it's true, and I'll preach it as truth, one of the qualifications of this Son of God, this sheep. He must be silent. He must be silent in the sense that he's going to bear this willingly. And yet, from the New Testament narratives, he's not so silent, is he? He's in anguish. He is terrified, as it were, in his humanity about the prospect of being pushed out of God's fellowship. But he must be silent. The people of God, let's know that the Bible resolves itself, and it really never had to be resolved. That is, it speaks of silence and it speaks of sounds. We have to resolve the two, because the Bible is consistent. And it's speaking, I believe, and we ought to, in Isaiah 53, of a kind of silence, and in the New Testament of a kind of sound, a kind of uttered anguish that is in perfect harmony with Isaiah's mountain of revelation. Because after all, we know, when the Son of God sounded forth at his trials in Gethsemane before men and on the cross, it was not at all in rebellion. And the silence of which Isaiah is speaking is the silence of humility and resolution to do the will of God. When the Son of God cries out, it's showing us indeed the absolute perfection of his humanity and the humanity of his humanity. The reality of the fact that this was not a fake sacrifice. We have to get that. Some can imagine it was. He's the Son of God, after all. How can he suffer? And all he did on Calvary was fake it, that he was hurting. He's the Son of God. Sustained in the divine nature is his human nature. Therefore, it's not so bad. So bad. That's an error. That's terrible. He's real. He's your real God in human flesh. And he suffers. Oh, he suffers as no other man could. And he's forsaken, really. And the anguish is real. That's his cry. His humanity. Not sinfulness, but his humanity. To show us he's real. And now he's silent, though. Even in his crying out, I'm going to say that. Even when he cries out, there is this silence. And first of all, I believe that's a cry of his, or that's a silence of showing he's defenseless. He is leaving himself to the judgment of God. He will not defend himself. Second, he's forsaken. He's absolutely forsaken here. Psalm 39 says something like this. I'll read it for you because we need to hear very carefully here. Psalm 39, verse 8. Deliver me from all my transgressions, the psalmist says. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. He silences you. He knows he's forsaken. Remove your plague from me. I'm consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent, though I must be. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. And the psalmist goes on. Jesus, beloved, is the psalmist. He's the one so bearing our iniquity that he becomes the sinner. And he's silent. He knows God's doing it. He knows he's worthy of death as the sin bearer. That's why he's silent. Nothing to say. He's silent. However, we know in complete trust in God. Peter reminds us of that. 1 Peter 2. Jesus Christ reviled not again, though he was reviled. Verse 20. He suffered and he left an example to follow. He who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. He's silent. In trust in God, in love for his church. And that, beloved, is my final point, the salvation. To consider the sheep who've gone astray, the sheep who's the substitute, and that silence, and now the salvation. We must realize the significance here of the facts that Isaiah presents. 400 plus years before the fact in history. Look at that. When a prophet says something like, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted and so on. And he was silent. Isn't that amazing? Well, there was no lamb for him to point to. No Messiah that he could point to. No Lamb of God that he could point to like John the Baptist. Difference between Isaiah and John the Baptist. That's why Jesus calls John the greatest in the kingdom of heaven in the Old Testament, the greatest of the prophets. Because John did see, and John did say, there he is, behold him, that Lamb of God. But Isaiah just prophesies of him. Just, let's be real with what the Bible is. This is truth. Come down from heaven, reality then. Reality for the people of God. That's why they were saved in the Old Testament. By this word. This word promised from heaven that never drops to the ground. They were saved. And how much more, beloved, are we saved by the word that's incarnate, the word that goes to the cross and dies and rises again? If Isaiah could say, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and speak to that fact that therefore it's done away, so could the New Testament, and so can we. And how much more can we? It's true. In history, in the fullness of the time, in reality, we're saved. You see, it's so important again for doctrine here. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The all means all the sheep who went astray, who are God's people. They're saved. The Savior dies for his own. He lays down his life for his own. And every single one of them have their iniquity taken care of by the Son of God. And every single one of them goes to heaven. And that means, of course, not just those who call themselves sheep, who are outwardly in the church, but the real people of God. Is that you, beloved? If it is, here's what's happened. The Spirit has been sent by this Christ from heaven, because the one who dies is now in heaven's right hand. And he sends the Spirit. And you know what he does? He takes this word of God, and he sends his Spirit, who works through this word, and he gathers those wandering sheep. He gathers them. And he gathers you little lambs. And he gathers you who have been wandering for a long, long time, some of you, outside of the kingdom of God, or maybe only externally in it, baptized and a good church man or woman. And he gathers and he says, I'm your shepherd. Come back to me. and all of your iniquities I've laid upon myself, and I grace you now with the life that I earned for you on Calvary. You sheep. And he picks you up and he takes you back in the fold. And here's a proof of it, beloved. We love the pasture. You see, the sheep who go astray, they don't like the pasture. What's the pasture? It's the Word of God. The sheep who go astray, they say the Word of God is not enough. It's boring. It's irrelevant. It's too hard on me. It's too easy on the sinners. You mean grace saves that one too? And we have conflict with that, just like Adam and Eve did with the Word of God. We have a conflict. But now, when the people are brought back, they love the pasture. And they're not looking over the fence. Hey, look what they provide over there. And there's another program in that church. And yeah, they can take care of my kids and I can just go away. But this one, beloved, this church is just here for the Word. That's it. The pasture. And it's as green can be. And there's nothing greener, really. And nothing sustaining. But the sheep of God... And if you're a true sheep, we love the pasture again. And you're sick of all that news, good and bad, just from the world that cannot satisfy. You're sick of eating and drinking and being merry of all that the world can provide because it never satisfies. And you want the Word again. And you're brought back. And you're safe in the arms of Jesus and you know it. That's it. That's it. And two, you know, we're silent, just like the Savior. In suffering, we cry out. And as I get to know you, I know your cries. I'm getting to know your cries and your heartaches. That's great that we can share them together and cry together. But I can see in you too, beloved, you're silent in that you are not only resigned, but submissive to the will of God. It's not easy, he says. But I lead you, like I did my lamb, through these valleys in order to know the mountaintops of glory and of fellowship with God. That's why. And we yield to that. And in fact, we even love suffering for God's sake. We love it when we can see that He's weaning us away from this world. We love it when we're this little flock huddled together. And though there may be other places that are larger and we can feel more significant, we love the fact that we can come together and hear the Word of God on this beautiful day and every beautiful Sunday and say, praise God! He's a great shepherd. And He is the one we would glorify. And this people is sacred too. They're this word-centered people. They're this silent sheep type of people that is resigned to God's will and glad for it. And they're sacred. And I mean, beloved, even though we often go astray. Here's a word for you, beloved, and for me. When we go astray, it doesn't mean that now, because you've gone astray and you've fallen down, you are completely no sheep anymore. If you have a conscience in you, beloved, you've gone astray, you come back. You come back and I come back. This is for the strayers, this Word of God. God loves you. Come back. You're His. And so, beloved, we speak. We hear a lot in this world. And it seems like hell is in session, doesn't it? Seems like hell is on the throne, doesn't it? All this suffering in the world, and in our life too. Hell has come and Satan is ruling. There's one thing we want to go away with here. And the final thing is this. This is all of God. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. By His stripes, we are healed. And this is all God being the King, you see. Even of the suffering of the Lamb of God. In the counsel of God, God had determined His Son would suffer and be forsaken that we might never be forsaken. In the counsel of God, He would show off the glories of His grace in the way of sin and death and wandering. But His Son bearing all those consequences away. and bringing us back. So, beloved, Friday then is good, and Sunday is great, and our God is in heaven. Revealed to us in the suffering shepherd of the sheep, who becomes the sheep led to the slaughter, shall we not praise? Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless us, we pray, as we hear. We pray to hear the echo of your word continually as we rise up and go our way. May it not be our own way, though, that we go, the way of faithful sheep. And Lord, when we go astray, help us to hear the word that you call us back. You haven't forsaken us, that the blood of Jesus Christ still avails for all who call upon you in mercy. And bless us, Lord, with peace. May we be peaceful sheep, gathered to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, whom we've heard today. Amen. In the Psalter hymnal is our next final hymnal. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4, the first two and the last of 381.